Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, we're going to look tonight at God's covenant with Noah, known as the Noahic covenant. After the fall of man in the garden, God promised a redeemer, one that would come through the woman. God would bring a redeemer through the woman who was deceived by the serpent. In Genesis 3:15, God speaking directly to the serpent, to Satan, said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And there would, of course, be hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, those who are gods and who follow him and those who are Satan's and follow him. And from then on, it was all out war, and it still is. And this has been the case of human history. The cry of the righteous has always been, how come the righteous suffer and the unrighteous, the ungodly, the seed of the serpent, how come it seems though they're getting away with it? I can't hardly watch the news anymore. I get so upset. Don't these people see? But God will vindicate them in the end. God then in Genesis 3:15 narrows it down to the Redeemer who would come through the godly line, the seed, singular then. He says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And that, of course, happened on the cross. There will be a final skirmish between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. We know it as the Battle of Armageddon. But it's that ungodly seed that's at enmity with God and all that he stands for, and in particular with his people. And then after the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, Satan will be released one last time, and his followers will be defeated trying to destroy the city of Jerusalem, God's city. And then Satan and his angels will be cast into the lake of fire forever. And from then on, there will only be, praise God, the seed of the woman. But from the time that God created man and placed him in the Garden of Eden, Satan's plan is to destroy the godly line that the Redeemer, the Jewish Messiah, would come through. You want to know why the world hates Israel? And it's becoming more prevalent every day. It's because they are the seed of the serpent. And they hate the seed of the woman whom God's Redeemer came through, who comes from Israel. God's plan of redemption for the entire human race comes through not only the nation of Israel, but their Jewish Messiah. Satan's seed killed Abel, the seed of the woman, and so God counters with a new seed, Seth, who was then the godly line, and then Satan, through the sons of God, we read about that, sought to corrupt the entire human race so that the Messiah couldn't come, the one who would crush his head. And then that didn't work, and so in Genesis chapter 6, the Lord looked out over the world and saw the wickedness of man, that it was great. Every intent and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But something happened to the human race at the time of Noah. By that time, the race that was designed to bring forth the Redeemer, something had corrupted the human race so drastically that there was only one way that God could save man, and that was to destroy the entire human race except for one man and his family, the godly line of Seth. So in Genesis 6:9, it says, Noah was a just man. He was the seed of the woman, of course, followed after God. He was righteous, perfect in his generations, and it says he walked with God. That term, we talked a little bit about it when we were in Genesis 6, perfect in his generations, could literally be translated perfect or unblemished physically. And that word perfect is used elsewhere for a sacrifice, without spot or without blemish, untainted. In fact, that word perfect is never used in the Hebrew Old Testament of morality, but only of physical features. The thought is quite possible that the sons of God, the fallen angels, had relations with the daughters of men. A distinction's made there, the offspring of whom were giants, fallen ones, that's the word for Nephilim. And by the time of Noah, almost the entire human race was so corrupted by the sons of God, the fallen angels, that the seed of the serpent, that God had to do what he did. It was drastic. Jude says the angels who didn't keep their proper domain. God had a plan and a purpose and a place for them, and they said, we'll do whatever we want. A third of them went after Satan. The Apostle Peter made the connection between the angels who sinned and the flood of Noah in 2 Peter chapter 2. But the mixing of these fallen angels with the daughters of men was just yet one more plot of Satan to try and destroy the human race, thus keeping not only the nation Israel from coming about, but the promised seed of the woman, the Messiah. Well, God had a plan as well, a plan to save and spare that godly line, so his plan to bring a promised Redeemer would come to pass. And at that stage, everything revolved around this one man, around Noah and his family. He was righteous. But it isn't long before Satan tries to get in there again and mess things up. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying the devil made me do it. Because believe me, man, especially in his fallen state, of which Noah was, is all too often a willing participant. And Noah went there, and most of us have been there as well. In fact, we all have. The devil uses the world to tempt our flesh. Our flesh is the problem. Jesus said, pray that you enter not into temptation. He gave us a way of escape, but often we don't pray, at least seriously enough. It's the most powerful weapon in our spiritual arsenal. And so God brings the flood, destroying a world that's overrun by these monstrosities, these sinful men, these giants, and he protects Noah through the whole thing, him and his family. They landed on Mount Ararat, dried themselves off, and Noah built an altar and sacrificed to the Lord in worship to the Lord. And we're told in chapter 8, verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And it says, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. God noticed what he did. He took note of it. And I just wonder what kind of aroma comes from our lives, because God certainly notices that. Is it that aroma of worship? I think about the woman who came to Jesus and poured that anointing oil, that fragrant oil over him, and it just ran down, and she wiped it off of his feet with her hair. And the picture, of course, is that in her worship, given him the best she had, everything that she had, her dowry, if you would, took on the fragrance of Jesus in her worship of Jesus. But God notices. And that brings us to God's covenant with Noah here in chapter 9. And so God blessed Noah, verse 1, and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, we've heard that before. That was the very same command that God had given to Adam and Eve back in chapter 1, verse 28. It said, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And now, God, having had to almost recreate the whole thing, to do this thing over again because man had so corrupted this, Satan involved, that now man is given basically the same command to start over again, not only to repopulate the earth, but also to fill the entire earth. But something new happens here. He says in verse 2, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air and all that moves on the earth and on all the fish of the sea." And so now the animal kingdom will live in fear because man is carnivorous after the flood. They are given into your hand. They now see us coming and they run. The fish can't see us, but I think they can smell us. "Every moving thing," verse 3, "that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs." And perhaps because the earth now after the flood is less productive, less fruitful, God allows man to now eat flesh. And at the same time, for the protection of the animals, so they have half a chance, he instills in them the fear of man. They do not like us to be tromping through their woods. So we've got to camouflage ourselves and whatever, you know. "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. The life is in the blood. So prior to the flood, man was a vegetarian, but now after the flood, God gives man meat also. But there needs to be a thorough bleeding of the meat before eating it. Later on, this is codified for the nation of Israel in the law of Moses, and later on, it's also given to the Gentile church. It's one of the things that was carried on. The Sabbath day wasn't, but it was carried on into the church and applies to you and I today as believers. It has both a sanitary reason as well as a spiritual implication. Now, for the Jews in the Old Testament, and whoever's a Jew, Leviticus 17:10 says, "Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls." God set the blood apart for special use. "For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul." And then in Acts chapter 15, after the first church council, and the church came away and said, "Now, some of these things in the Old Testament don't apply to us because we're not Israel, but here's some things that we need to carry through with." And they said, "Therefore, I judge," Acts 15:19, "that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." In other words, they don't need to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised, but that we write to them that they abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. And so that still applies to you and I today, to the church. But that phrase, "the life is in the blood," is a recognition of the fact that the blood is the life stream. It's also looking forward to Jesus and his giving of his own blood for our lives as a sin offering. So it's set apart. But there is no way that you can interpret this as a prohibition for blood transfusion, like the Jehovah's Witnesses come up with. There are also those who would like us to think that if we were only very vegetarians like they were, then we'd be a lot more holy. But you can't find that in Scripture either. You'd be more spiritual. And they cite as proof that this passage here, "Surely for your life blood," verse 5, "I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man." And so now God is giving the basis for the respect of all life, including animal life. Capital punishment is now instilled, not only as a right, but a responsibility. He says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood shall he be shed. Shall his blood be shed?" And the reason, "For in the image of God, he made man." Back in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." The only creature made in God's image and likeness. And so here at the beginning of now a new civilization, God gives the principle of capital punishment, the real basis and foundation, if you would, for human government. And I believe that this is important from the beginning. And part of the reason that we're in the mess that we're in, because we haven't done things God's way. It really is a slap in God's face, those that oppose capital punishment. And of course, we've reaped the consequences of disobeying God. There's literally no deterrent today for murder. It's really injustice. Behind the argument against capital punishment is a lack of reverence for God and His Word, as well as a lack for man who was made in the image of God. It's a slap in the face as well. God doesn't take it lightly. And as for you, verse 7, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. You know, it seems that the ones who cry the loudest against capital punishment are the same ones that are for abortion. It doesn't make any sense, except that they disagree with God on both issues. That's the common denominator. That's really the problem. And then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I will establish my covenant, which is an agreement with you and with your descendants after you." And so God now makes a covenant with Noah. He had made one previously with Adam called the Edenic covenant. Don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the midst of the garden. Don't do that. And the day you do, you'll die. And that's what he did. He broke it. God made a covenant with mankind called the Adamic covenant, where he cursed the serpent and the man and the ground as a result of disobedience. Later on, God established a covenant with Abraham, the father of Israel, through whom the Redeemer would come. Later on, he made a covenant with the nation of Israel through the law. You do what my word says and you'll be my people and I'll be your God. But if you don't do that, then you're on your own, basically. But a covenant always establishes the basis of the relationship between God and man. It's the only way that a holy God can have a relationship with a sinful man. God promised a new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, it says, "And by this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And today, we in the church are under that new covenant, not a law written on stones, but written on our hearts. Written on our hearts, the fleshly tables of our hearts. And now it's there. Before we got saved, we had the work of the law written on our hearts. We had a conscience which told us, do this, don't do that. But we didn't have the law written on our hearts. And praise God that what we have now, the new covenant, is not a covenant predicated upon our faithfulness to God, but upon His faithfulness. That's what makes it work. Jesus, at the Last Supper, took the cup. He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So you start to see the meaning of that term, the life is in the blood, throughout the Bible. Hebrews 13:20 says, "May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will." Then in verse 10 in chapter 9, it says, "And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth." So this covenant is now made not just with Noah and his family, but with all living things on the earth. He's never going to destroy the earth again and its inhabitants with a flood ever again. "Thus I established my covenant with you," and here's now the what we call the Noahic covenant. "Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood." We never have to worry about that again. "Never shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant, which I make between me and you and every living thing that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. The sign of the new covenant is his blood. We celebrate that in communion. And it says in verse 14, it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And so in this covenant here, man is now responsible to preserve the sanctity of life. Capital punishment is the basis for the rule of law for human government. God promises in this covenant no more worldwide flood with destruction of the entire earth. He establishes in this covenant the order of nature. The flesh of animals is added to man's diet in this idea here. The prophetic declaration that the descendants of Canaan, we're going to read that in a moment, will be servants of their brethren. And a prophetic declaration that Shem will be the line through which man's redemption will come. And it's interesting that man has fought against every part of that covenant in his rebellion against God. Against the line that would come. People hate Israel. Why? Because it's the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman again. And God said to Noah, verse 17, this is the sign of the covenant which I've established between me and all flesh on the earth. God desires a relationship with man, but he needs a reason to do so because man is sinful, so he makes a covenant and promises to keep that. Verse 18, now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Canaan was his youngest. Or these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Now, the English here has sort of watered this down. This was deliberate. Not only the drinking, but the uncovering of himself. And some try to excuse Noah, saying that before the flood, there was no such thing as fermentation. And so he really just didn't know what he was doing, and he got drunk, and it was an accident. But the Hebrew text doesn't really allow for that. The obvious inference here is that he got drunk, and that the Bible looks at it as wrong. And we can, of course, see today what is done to the human race. Noah uncovered himself. And we shouldn't cover up what he did. It was wrong. Interesting. At one place in his life, just a man of God walking with God, and then this can happen. You know, when things were tough, when the world was caving in around him, he held on to God. He was building an ark. Man, he was busy for 120 years. He didn't look to the left or to the right. But now things are more relaxed. He's not hard at work with the things of God. And we all know that the idle mind becomes the devil's workshop. He lets up, and this happens. See, it's a danger to relax on the things of God. David relaxed. He didn't go to war. And we know about him and Bathsheba. It's when the storm was over that Noah committed his sin. He wasn't under the influence of the Spirit, but of spirits. And Ham, the father of Canaan, that's the second time now that Ham is mentioned as a father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. And he told his two brothers outside, hey, dad's ripped. Come and check this out. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Love covers a multitude of sins. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Ham didn't have any respect for his father. He exploited the sins of his father, violated God's design for the family ethic. He was rebellious. Now, we as Christians, brothers and sisters in the Lord, need to cover each other up. It's what love does. Some see this thing that Ham did as an attempt to seize the leadership. He was rebellious to begin with. He wanted the leadership. Hey, there's a brand new world here now. There's a whole world to be explored and to be populated and everything else. And he saw this as an opportunity to rise above his two brothers. And this could explain why his descendants were cursed, became servants. So Noah, verse 24, awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, cursed be Canaan. Interesting that he didn't say cursed be Ham. But cursed be Canaan, his youngest son. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And then he says, may God enlarge Japheth. In fact, today we're the modern descendants of Japheth. That's where we've come from. And may he dwell in the tents of Shem. So Shem is a covering and a blessing. And may Canaan be his servant. You know, oftentimes God's prophetic predictions are predicated upon some knowledge beforehand of what God knows to be true and why he would curse Ham's son and not him. He saw something that got his attention, evidently. And Noah lived, verse 28, after the flood, 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And from here on now, the lifespan of men is going to be drastically diminished. And that was given in Genesis 6. It said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days will be 120 years. The flood changed everything now. Now in chapter 10, we have Noah's family line. Some of Noah's descendants will have a place and a name in this world's history and geography. You'll notice these names. Now this is a genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons who were born to them, who were born to them after the flood. Genesis chapter 10 is called the Table of Nations, the various ethnic groups, and the places they settled, which they all sprang from. All go back to Noah. 70 descendants of Noah are mentioned here, 14 from Japheth, 30 from Ham, and 26 from Shem. These are all the original nations, the 70 nations. And the Bible follows the lines of Ham and Japheth only so far, but then picks up the line of Shem. Why? Because that's the line that Abraham would come through, the nation of Israel would come through, and then, of course, the Messiah would come from. And when we get to Abraham, God begins to deal with one man in such a way as to build his faith, and then he becomes an example to all others after him as to how God deals with a person who believes, an example of the walk of faith. In fact, we're called the seed of Abraham by faith. By our faith, we're in the same camp that Abraham was in the sense that he believed God. Not that we're Jewish, we're not. I always have thought it's an interesting thing that Abraham was a Gentile before he was a Jew. You know, so this one who the Jews, you know, they just go, yeah, we're Jewish, we trace our lineage all the way back to a Gentile. Seriously, it's just, I mean, God is, you know, he's got his way of doing things. And the fact that Abraham was declared right by God, righteous, before he was circumcised. So the things that so often they look to, God says, that wasn't the case at all. It was his faith. You can be Jewish and be circumcised. It doesn't mean a thing if you don't believe God. It's like being baptized for us. You can be baptized six times. If you don't believe in God, it doesn't matter. You're not going to heaven. In verse 2, the sons of Japheth, these are the Indo-Europeans, were Gomer, that's to the north of Israel, and his descendants became the ancient Sumerians or the Celtics, not the basketball team, but Celtics maybe you'd say. But Gomer is also mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39 as coming against Israel in the last days. So it's an interesting Magog. As well as mentioned, they're the Scythians to the north and of Israel and near the Black Sea. In fact, the leader of Magog is Gog, who leads this invasion in Ezekiel 38. Madai, which is the Medes, Javan, which are the Greeks and the Syrians, Tubal, they also went north. They're also mentioned in this battle. Meshech, also mentioned in this battle, is the brother of Elam, who is Iran eventually, and Asher, which is Iraq, and Tyrus. Those are the ancient Thracians along the Aegean Sea. And so you can see that at least four of these descendants migrated to areas that are now anti-Israel. So you start to, this battle still going on. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent is still here very much. And verse 3, the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, these are the Germanic tribes, Riphath, and Togarma, which is the modern-day Turks, ancient Armenia, also in Asia Minor. The sons, and Togarma is also involved in this battle in Ezekiel 38. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, which is Spain, some people think Britain, Kittim, and Dodaim. From these, the coastlands or island peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his own language, according to their families, into their nations. And these are now the European or Scandinavians. We would call them Caucasians. And then in verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush, also mentioned in this battle, Ezekiel 38. Descendants of his that went east and south of Israel, we know Mesopotamia and northern Africa, Ethiopia, including the Sudan and Somalia, Mizraim, which is Egypt, Put, which is Libya, including Algeria, Tunisia, and Morocco, also involved in this battle in Ezekiel 38, and Canaan, the ancient Phoenicians. The sons of Cush, verse 7, were Seba, Havilah, Sabtath, Rama, Sabteca, and the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan, which are southern and northern Arabia. Cush begot Nimrod. He's an interesting character. His name means rebel. And it says, he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Four times it's mentioned that he's mighty. Literally, he was a tyrant on the face of the earth. Some commentators say what it's saying here is that his hunt was not for animals, but for the souls of men. Therefore, it's said like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, meaning in the Lord's face. The indication is that Nimrod struggled after this, after Noah and his family, for preeminence among the people. And at that stage, men began to rebel against God and his way of doing things and his government and began to exalt themselves and their own government rather than being ruled by God. Nimrod is the founder of the Babylonian religious system. His mother was Semiramis, who we know as the Madonna, the mother and child, the queen of heaven, pagan. She supposedly, as a virgin, had a son named Tammuz, who was killed and came back to life. It was all a fraud before the resurrection of Christ. Satan has his counterfeits. The cities that this man, Nimrod, founded became some of the major enemies of Israel. Again, the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Originally meant the gate of God. That's what their intention was. Afterwards, it meant confusion because God confused their languages. We'll look at that in chapter 11. Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. That's ancient Babylon. From the land, he, meaning Nimrod, went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calna, or Yakala. Nimrod is the first human bent on world domination. And you think of the long list of those that have been bent on world domination, including Hitler, the Antichrist. They're all prototypes of this coming Antichrist, wanting to establish a new world order back then. Another attempt by Satan to keep the Redeemer from coming and redeeming mankind. They were against the fundamentalists then too. God's going to destroy Babylon and all that it represents. You can read about that in Revelation 17 and 18. And verse 12, and Resen between Nineveh, that's where God sent Jonah to go to. He didn't want to go there because they were the fierce and worst enemies of Israel. And Kala, that is the principal city. Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, and Lebahim. Naphthuhim, Pathrusim, and Culshim, from whom came the Philistines and Kaphatorim. Many of them became the enemies of Israel. Why? Because God put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God's orchestrating this whole thing. Canaan begot Sidon, which Lebanon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusites. The Jebusites controlled the city of Jerusalem before King David took it. The Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, inhabitants of the land of Canaan when Abraham got there, which later was given to him and called Israel. The Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterwards, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, which is in the north, and toward Gerar, as far as Gaza. Sound familiar? All enemies of Israel, and still are. Then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, as far as Laisha, these were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages and their lands and in their nations. God tells us how all of this happened in chapter 11, in which he sort of backs up and tells us how the languages were developed. And children, verse 21, were also born to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. That we believe to be the most ancient form of the word Hebrew. The brother of Japheth, the elder, they settled in the highlands east of Babylon. The sons of Shem were Elam, which is Iran, Asher, which became Assyria, Arphaxad, which is Abraham's ancestor, Lud and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber. And Eber was born, to him were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Two thoughts here about what it means that the earth was divided, and some say that's a reference to the continental drift, where the nations started to separate from each other, and now separated by water, by the seas, the land masses. The second thought is that it's a reference to the days when the earth was divided by its languages now, literally divided at the Tower of Babel. And I tend to think that's probably the more correct. Verse 26, Joktan begot Almodad, Shelef, Hazar Maveth, Jera, Hedoram, Uzal, Dikla, Abal, Abimel, Sheba, then Ophir. He settled in the area that's in the southern end of the Red Sea, and they later on became known for their gold. Havilah and Jobab. Some think that's a reference to Job. Possible. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling place was from Mesha, as you go towards Sephar, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages and their lands, according to their nations. And then in verse 32, these were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations and their nations, and from these nations were divided on the earth after the flood. And so now we have an outline as to where we're going from here. As we look next time at chapter 11, we'll find out how this whole thing came to pass, where God said, I want you to go into the entire earth and multiply and all these other things. And man really said, no, we're going to stay here and build a name for ourselves. And how God confused that whole issue. And because he confused the languages, now they separated themselves and went and did what they should have done, but they were disobedient to God. And it's interesting. And then in the next chapter, God then narrows it down to one man, to Abraham. And where the entire human race said in the plains of Shinar at Babel, we will make a name for ourselves. God wouldn't allow it to happen. But in chapter 12, God said to Abraham, I'll make you a name. And we all know who Abraham is. I mean, nobody doesn't. The seed of the woman from whom Israel would come, through whom the Messiah would come. This is all the story of a redeemer who, in the mind of God and in the plan of God, was slain before the foundations of the world. And you see the battle that's raging on, and it's getting intense right now. Satan tried from the very beginning to keep the line, the godly line, from coming to pass. But it came to pass. He's the one that was behind the slaying of all the little baby boys in Jerusalem to try and kill the Messiah. But the Messiah was born, and he survived. He thought he'd won on the cross. But all the cross did was bruise Jesus' heel. But it crushed Satan's head, his authority, his power. He's a usurper. But he continues to deceive people to this day. And there's this battle going on. Now the Messiah's come. He's died for the sins of mankind. He's rose again from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of God. And Satan can't get to him. So who does he get to? Those who have the life of Jesus in them. We know it's America and Israel. They hate us. They hate them. It's the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. And it's not going to end until Armageddon. This whole thing goes all the way back to Genesis. It's all tied together. And Satan is still trying to make his attempts. He will do everything to try and keep that person you're telling about Jesus to come to the Lord. You ever wondered why it's so difficult for somebody to make that, to say, okay, I'll come to church. I'm tired of you bugging me. It's Satan. You ever wonder why you could tell anybody anything? I could talk to anybody about anything. But I get a little nervous, frightened, intimidated when I go to talk to somebody about the Lord. It isn't any different with me because I'm a pastor. It's Satan. It's Satan. And now he wants to destroy. He says, well, I can't keep the Messiah from coming. He's already come, but maybe I can keep the kingdom of God from happening. And I can extend my rule, my usurped rule for a while. And he is just so clouded by his own pride that he thinks that even though God has said they're an everlasting nation, that he's going to bring an end to them at the end of the tribulation period. He still thinks he can do that. See, that's what happens when you get full of pride. You can get so clouded in pride to think that the entire world's wrong and you're right. And go as far as to think that God's wrong and you're right. And even go farther than that and think you're God. And that will kill you. You can't handle it. God says, don't touch the glory. Not because it isn't wonderful, but because if you got your hands on it, it would destroy you. And God loves us too much. So only one person can handle the glory. And only one person deserves it. That's Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the book of Genesis, Lord. Thank you for just bringing all these things to light, helping us tie these things together, Lord. Seeing the big picture. Thank you, Lord, for helping us understand why our world hates the Jews. Lord, forgive our nation because there's just so many pockets of those that hate the Jews. They're now being blamed for all the problems in the media. All the financial problems. All the problems of peace in our world. Every finger is being pointed at them. And we understand why, Lord. And we've made a decision, Lord, to stand on your side with your people. Lord, thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for opening it up to us, Lord. And we pray as we continue in our studies in Genesis, God, you would open up your word to us. Lord, we want to see Jesus. You said in the volume of the book, it's written of me. And Lord, we want to see this on every page. Our blessed Savior, our great God. Thank you, Lord. Help us to long for him, for his kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.